Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are over there. Guys, if I sound a little different today, it is because we are recording this live. Me and Eric are together in the flesh in Dallas, Texas. That's where we are. We are recording some classes because me and Eric are involved in a little thing called the 1517 Academy.
Indeed.
And we gotta. Well, we won't talk too much about it. We'll wait until the stuff comes out. But just know that there is a class coming out this fall featuring Eric and I.
Yes. Good grammar.
So we're here in the flesh, Eric. So this
we
is
are. Like,
this is.
I'm literally looking at you. I can touch you, Dan.
Yes. Well, don't do that.
But no, we don't need to.
Yeah, it's great. It's great that you can do that. It's not often though. Usually when we record a live podcast, there's like an audience and stuff. But this is live from the Belmont Hotel, which is a pretty cool place. If you ever go to Dallas and you stay somewhere, you should stay at the Belmont.
Definitely. Yeah, this place has got so much character. It really and a great view of actually like the city of Dallas.
Oh, we're sitting at a table right now and just there's the skyline of Dallas right there. It's right in our view. Yeah. Now this is not a nice hotel. This is a cool hotel.
Yeah.
So
that's a good way of putting it.
Know what you're in for, but yeah, you should check out the Belmont. All right, Eric, enough about that. We're in.
Did they pay us for that endorsement, by the way?
I don't think so. Okay. We should probably get something off our rooms here, but that's not what we're here for. We're here for Philippians chapter 2.
We are indeed, and really Philippians chapter 2, you know, as is so often the case, you have to always remember to kind of take the headings that the editors of your Bible put in there and just kind of put them to the side. And remember to read this as a letter that Paul actually is writing. And so there's a flow to it. And so we begin chapter 2 with these words from Paul. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection in sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Now, let me just stop there because as I emphasize that this is all sort of one united letter, Paul begins chapter 2 emphasizing how important it is for them to be united. He says, I want you to be of the same mind, the same love, being of one mind, in full accord. Well, just go back a few verses, dear listener, to verse 27, and you'll read this. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are what? Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So Paul seems to make a lot of hay in both the end of the first chapter and the beginning of the second chapter about unity, which may mean that the Philippian church could have struggled with unity. He seems to emphasize it a lot, and usually when he emphasizes a thing a lot, that can be a clue that this is an issue in the church. Maybe there was a little bit of division, and Paul wants to make sure that they work on that.
Yeah, I mean, at the very least, unity is a huge deal for Paul. I mean, apparently it is something that he really thinks the church needs to strive for, and it is. I mean, I've been a part of churches that have split over divisions, been present for very nasty, you know, church fights and this kind of stuff. And a lot of times, it is over minor things.
And most of the time, it is.
Yeah, and this is why Paul is saying, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of one mind. In other words, the thing that would destroy Paul's joy, the joy that he has in the Philippian church, the thing that would destroy it is to find out that they were that there was all this infighting and all this disunity.
Yeah. And really, that's the same thing, I think, for any pastor worth his salt. Like, if a pastor is trying to lead a flock of sheep, and after all, it is, I mean, the church is called sheep for a reason. It's supposed to be like a flock. If all of a sudden the flock is dispersed and everybody's scattered, well, then they're in danger. I mean, they don't have the protection of being with one another. They don't have the protection of being under the shepherd. And so Paul, like a good pastor, is like, please do everything you can to strive for this. I know there's always reasons, and there is in church, there's always reasons for disagreement and for difficulty. I mean, you're bringing people from every kind of background together. At this time in the early church, you have Jews and Gentiles kind of fighting it out for who's going to get the high ground and whose culture is going to win. And so this is not an unusual issue in the early church. You have Gentiles and Jews and everything in between sort of, you know, struggling to figure out how they're going to live. And Paul's constantly going, you're going to live as one in Christ. And so do that. Aim for that.
Yeah, the root of this, if you boil it all down, that in Paul's mind, the root to disunity is pride. And that's why he's about to go off on what he goes off on. Like in his mind, the way that the church breaks apart is people doing things in pride. The lack of humility will most definitely create disunity.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely right. And boy, I mean, verse 3 begins a couple verses anyway, where Paul, I think, gives some of the most difficult imperatives I have ever heard in my life. I don't disagree with them. I think they're right. I just think they're difficult. So listen to what he says here in verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Dan, this is, I mean, just break it up piece by piece. The height of this command is really something to behold. Do no things from selfish ambition or conceit. Well, dear listener, how are you doing at that? Nothing from selfish ambition? Good night. I mean, I wish I could say that I did even half of the things without the motivation of selfish ambition.
I'm doing this podcast out of selfish ambition right now.
Like almost everything we do in life so much is tied to, at least some way or another, this impurity of selfish ambition. But Paul knows that, just as you said, Dan, that really is the root of the problem, that when we find ourselves focusing on what our self wants more than what others around us will be served by, it's destructive. And so he says, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves.
Well, and this is the thing. If this is a letter not just to you or to me, obviously it's not just, but it's to a church. So imagine every individual then reads this and thinks, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to count everyone else more significant than me. Now, if everybody does that,
oh man,
you are going to have some unity.
Dude, I mean, almost utopia, right?
Yes, yeah, absolutely. Like, this is how, by the way, this doesn't happen in any church ever where everyone does this, or else you would. I mean, this is heaven on earth if you had this sort of thing, where every person goes around treating every other person as if they are more significant than them. I mean, this is the world's problems, never mind the church problems, cease to exist if everyone does this.
Yeah, and you know, I understand, like, I understand Paul saying something like, count everybody as significant as yourself. Mm-hmm. I'm like, okay, that makes sense. Equality. Yes, I like equality. You know, I'm an American. This is part of my, you know, sort of vocabulary. But Paul doesn't say that. Paul goes beyond that. He says, no, make sure you think of them as more important than you and what you individually want.
And this is the thing about this is a frame of mind, because he is saying regard them, so they consider them, right? This is the sort of thing where you are having to consciously think about other people as being more significant than yourself, and you have to prefer their interests over your interests, as we say. And now, this has to do with the mind,
mm-hmm.
and this is contrary to how the sinful mind operates at all. And I don't know if you know this, but we all still have sinful minds.
Yeah.
So how does he suggest that we even remotely begin to touch this?
Well, as so often is the case, Paul reminds us of our true identity. He says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus.
Yeah, so this is another way of saying, have this mind that you already have.
Remember who you are. Remember who Jesus says you are. You are not the greatest, you are the least, and by being the least, you will one day become the greatest. This is the way, the sort of backwards math of the kingdom of God. By submitting your wants, your desires, your selfish ambitions for the good of others, even if you think they're a raging buffoon, you know, even if you think that they're crazy for what they want, of course, we're not suggesting that, like, oh yeah, sin is fine, you know, and we're going to let people who want to sin, that's a different issue. This is talking about the kinds of disagreements where it's like, we were really upset because the pastor dressed a certain way, or the music wasn't a certain way, or whatever the case may be. And Paul said, no, take a step back. Take a step back and remember, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Remember who you are. You are first and foremost a servant. You are first and foremost one who comes to seek and save, just like Jesus.
Yeah, I mean, it's nice that he uses the word in. I love it when Paul uses the word in. He uses the word in a lot in reference to Christ Jesus. So
this mind, to him.
Yes, this mind is yours only in Christ Jesus. And you are in Christ Jesus because you have been baptized into Christ Jesus. So how do you have his mind? By being in him. How are you in him? By virtue of being the baptized child of God that you are. Now the symbol is very important here, because you might be like, well, I just feel like my mind isn't very Christ Jesus-like a lot of the time. Yeah. Well, you know what? Join the club. I don't feel like that either. However, he does say that we do have this mind.
Yeah. And so it really is so much of the time in the Christian life, Paul is always saying, remember who you are. Remember who you are. Don't forget what Jesus actually declares you to be. It doesn't matter how you feel, it matters what he declares. And so he again, let's recap verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Now, Dan, this is heavy theological talk that Paul just sort of, you know, mentions as an aside. I mean, I wonder when Paul wrote this, if he knew how much these couple verses here would be debated about for the next 2,000 years. My sense is that he didn't know. But the word for Jesus emptying himself is the word kenosis. And the difficulty with it is people have wondered, well, how much did Jesus empty himself? Did he completely lay aside his divine nature when he came here? Or did he just seek to not use the attributes of his divine nature to the degree that he could? I mean, we don't know the exact extent of what this is. At least we can't nail down precisely what it is. But the idea that Paul is presenting is that Jesus, the divine Son of God, who had lived in eternal harmony with the Father and the Spirit for all of eternity, decided to take on flesh and dwell among us. And that was an act of incredible humility. And so that is basically presented as a model for why we should indeed consider others more significant than ourselves.
This language that Paul uses is fairly fantastic. Did Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped? Just sounds crazy.
Yeah.
And what do you mean? Like, he's God, is he not? Well, yeah, he is God. So what do you mean it's not a thing to be grasped? What it means is that what we tend to do is to try to become more and more godly, more and more godlike, like trying to be as much like God as we can. This is our goal.
Yeah.
This is not how Jesus approached humanity at all. Jesus' goal was not to be born and then become more and more righteous and more godly, but actually to become the greatest sinner the world has ever known, culminating at the cross, where he takes on the sin of the world, empties himself of his righteousness, which he gives to those sinners, and fills himself up with the sin of the world. In this sense, what it means is that Jesus was not born and then became and to rise up the spiritual ladder, but was born and went down into the grave itself.
Yeah.
this is what this will feel like for us as we go around trying to think of everyone as more significant than us.
Yeah, it's like a death.
Jesus does this. This is death to self. This mm-hmm. is what it means to die to yourself.
Yeah.
You're not God. And godliness will not be grasped by you.
Yeah.
Everyone else is more significant than you. What they desire is more important than what you desire.
Yeah.
This is the death of you and your flesh. This is what it means to die to self. And this is what Jesus does as he empties himself and goes on the downward trek to absorb the sins of the world.
That's exactly right. He doesn't sin himself, but he absorbs the sin of all mankind.
Correct.
And becomes, on the cross, the greatest sinner that the world has ever seen. He absorbs all of it, and in the sight of God, for that moment, as he is forsaken by the Father, it's as if he's committed all the sins that every human being has ever committed, and thereby is punished for it in our place. Not unwillingly, but willingly, for the joy that was set before him, as the author of Hebrews says.
And this is the point that Paul is about to make.
That's right. And so he says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Yeah, I like that he does this at every knee and every tongue. And he does this on earth, in heaven, also under the earth, that is the dead.
Yeah.
Everyone who has ever been, those who have died, they too will be raised to confess that Jesus Christ has the name above all names.
Yeah. Yeah, so this is the path that Paul lays out for the Philippians. And you can imagine the Philippians are, you know, there's infighting and there's arguments about, you know, what we should have at the potluck, and there's arguments about where something should be set in the church service. And, you know, it's the same stuff that we've had forever.
And some of these disputes are over sin, in the sense that
Sure. Sometimes
people don't like that so-and-so is hanging out with these other people, or there's some sins that we've decided are just more unacceptable than other sins, and we have a sort of sin hierarchy.
Mm-hmm.
And Paul, I think Paul wants all of that done away with, that you would think of yourself as the chief of sinners above other, more so than other people, that you wouldn't walk around thinking of yourself as more righteous than you are, but that you would in every way try to love and serve your brothers and sisters. This is what he's after.
Dan, this is true in my life. The best people I've ever known in my life are people that thought of themselves as truly the worst sinners they knew. Now, I'm not talking about somebody that is, this is different than somebody who is, you know, has a terrible self-esteem or something like that. I'm not saying there's value in somebody constantly beating themselves up, but somebody that just has a low anthropology that says, you know what, there but by the grace of God go I, when it comes to all of life, that they can look at whatever's going on with their neighbor and say, or with their fellow church member and say, you know what, God saved me from an awful lot, and so I'm going to do my best to kind of remember that when I engage with my fellow church member. Those are some of the best people I've ever met in my life. There's a humility that produces a love and a care and an ability to empathize with people that the church is sorely in need of. And so this is really Paul's point, and the reason he brings up Jesus is sort of the ultimate picture of that. And again, because of what Jesus did for you, we can rejoice in that. And so he moves on, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Dan, how many times have you heard this verse quoted in your life all by itself?
I've heard it quoted a lot to put the fear and trembling in you.
Absolutely. The way that this verse has been presented so many times, I've heard it so many times. It's like, yeah, you think you're saved, but if you're not working it out with fear and trembling, you better watch out.
But also, you read this verse, and if your hermeneutic is all wrong, I mean, look how he starts. As you have always obeyed.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'll keep obeying. And yeah. then, you know, for someone like me, Eric, I don't know about you, but for someone like me, I'm immediately like, he's not talking to me.
Yeah. Because I haven't always obeyed, yeah. yeah.
But what does he mean by this? What he's saying is that this is a church that listens to him.
Yeah.
This is what he's saying. Mm-hmm. Hey, as you've always received the things I've said, mm-hmm. receive this also, especially now that I'm gone.
Yeah. Now, so he does say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And there's a sense of awe. There's a sense of reverence that we should have, that God would save a sinner like me at all. Absolutely. But folks, there's not a period there. There is a comma. Paul goes on, verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Yeah, so the idea here is that the fear and trembling is more like awe. That we would work out our salvation with awe because it's actually God doing the work in us.
Yes.
And this is a insane thought.
Yes.
That the salvation being worked out in us and in whatever way that looks like for us and whatever we're doing, ultimately it is God who is working this out for his good pleasure.
Yeah, and again, this is just, it gets back to that idea of being humble and recognizing, like, wow, you know, I should be really thankful that God's even saving a sinner like me. That's the idea. Like, God is working in me both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I love that he puts both of those things there. He's like, guess who's responsible for giving you the desire? God.
Mm-hmm.
Guess who's responsible for the work that you're going to do out of that desire? God. And you know why he's going to do it? Because it pleases him.
And that's sort of an awe-inspiring, shocking thing.
Yes, like, absolutely. It should be. I mean, it's an amazing thing that, like, oh, it turns out that, again, God gets all the credit for all the things involving my salvation.
Well, and this thing, he personalized it, like, your own salvation, this salvation that is yours, you possess it, is being worked out in you by the creator of all things. The eternal God is working out that salvation that you possess.
Yeah.
It's pretty rad.
Yeah. It is pretty rad. It's amazing. And so now you get to verse 14, and it just feels like it makes so much sense that Paul would then say, hey, listen, since you're, like, your will is being changed by God, the works that you're doing, God is the one who's behind it. Hey, how about you try stop complaining for a little bit?
Yeah.
Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world.
I love that that being a light is this simple. Not this easy. I'm not saying that this is easy.
No.
But it's not complicated. Yeah. So something can be extremely difficult, but also not complicated at the same time. These things can both be true at once. Now, doing all things without grumbling or disputing is not easy.
No.
But it's not complicated.
No. It's pretty simple.
And if you thought, what would be just a beacon of light to the world? You would think of something far more complicated than this. What if you did things without complaining?
Dude, in New York City, this is almost an impossibility to fathom, as everybody in New York is complaining about all the things all the time. But I have to say, so recently, Dan, I've been convicted about my own tendency to complain. I found myself grumbling and complaining about all level of discomfort all the time. And a couple of weeks ago, I found myself going, gosh, you know, I'm really going to try hard not to do this. But because I don't want, it makes everybody around me miserable when I'm just like, it's too warm. No one is edified by that at all. So I've been trying imperfectly, you know, and certain very imperfectly at times to work against this. And this is what Paul is saying. Like, listen, remember, you will shine like lights in the world if you just don't do that.
Well, and there's another component to being a light in the world. The only way to do this is to do what he says in verse 16, which is hold fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I have not run in vain or labor in vain.
Yeah, so it's by, again, that idea of our connectivity to Christ and to his word just may produce in us an ability to not grumble, not complain, and not be a miserable person.
Yeah, by the way, the word of life is the free forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
This is how you know that you will live forever. The word of life is your sins are forgiven. The word of life is the gospel. It's the absolution. This is the word of life. You cling to that. If you want any shot at being of having gratitude pour out of you, humility pour out of you, you cling to the word of absolution.
Absolutely. Amen.
He does not say you cling to the commands or you cling to the law. He says cling to the word of life.
Because the word of life, and we've said this over and over again, Dan, I mean, it's a, you know, almost a broken record, but I think it's important to remind people, it is the word of life that has the power. It is the gospel that has the power to compel us to actually want to change. It gives us new desires. It's the word of free forgiveness that produces in us a desire to serve our neighbor.
And I love the personal motivation he gives too, which is sort of, it seems like maybe an aside, but do that. So then the day that Christ returns, I'm going to be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. So there's this thing that Paul is saying that, and this is very, very practical, and makes total sense. As someone who has gone around and talked to a lot of people and who has planted churches, and if you hear of a group of people that you had this huge influence on, and you hear that they're continuing to hold fast to the word of life, they're continuing to cling to the forgiveness of sins.
Nothing more encouraging in the world.
It's the best.
Yeah, absolutely.
And by contrast, if you hear that group of people have completely went off the rails, no longer believe or whatever it is, so discouraging. Like, well, absolutely. That was all a waste, I guess.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's not, but that's certainly the way you feel. I mean, you know, and so Paul, it's interesting that he does say that at the end of verse 16. And then he gets a little, almost a little more serious here in verse 17. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. And so at the end here, Paul is basically alluding to the possibility of his death. A drink offering was something that was poured out on the altar in the Old Testament. It was also very common in the Greco-Roman world and in their worship. But the idea was that, and Paul is saying, listen, even if I was to die, I'm glad to have shepherded you. I rejoice with you all. It's almost this kind of, almost backwards thing. He's like, I want to be proud of you, but I want to let you know, first of all, like, I love you guys. I rejoice with you right now, even before you've done anything that I've asked you to do.
Yeah, and there's no one else who physically pours out more than Paul. So he references this sort of thing a lot. Like, Paul gives a lot in the flesh for the sake of the gospel. I mean, he's the man that says things like that. I make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my body.
Yeah.
Now, this doesn't mean that he thinks that the sufferings of Christ are insufficient, but what he means is that the gospel doesn't preach itself.
Yeah.
And that he's willing to put his body through horrible, horrible suffering.
Shipwrecks, stoning, imprisonments, and you go on down the list.
Dude, he's been flogged more than any man should have been flogged and survived.
Yeah.
And
it's hard to imagine what his back looked like after going through all that.
His body is completely broken. It's a mess. And he says that he's glad to do it.
Yeah.
And this is why he's desperate for them to cling to that word of forgiveness. Because, like, practically speaking, if you've given that much...
Yeah.
It just the worst news you could hear is that people had left the faith.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Or the people were dividing over some very, very minimal issue, and you're like, man, guys, I will die for you. I mean, I've been willing to do it many times. So please, I just want you to stay in the faith. I want you to cling to the word of life. I want you to really own who you are in Christ, that you don't have to bicker with each other. You already have this mind of Christ that can be indeed humble and see others even as more significant than yourself.
That's it. And that is all the time we got. Didn't quite make it through chapter 2. We'll continue next week. Guys, this is live from the Belmont Hotel in Dallas, Texas. But you know where you really need to go? San Diego, California.
Amen.
6 weeks From the time this releases, we'll be in sunny San Diego, California for the Here We Still Stand conference. There is less than 20 tickets left. Grab up one of those final tickets. We'll give you $25 off as a podcast listener. Use the promo code PNET19. We want to hang out with you. Also, if the podcast has been helpful to you, we could use the support. It's made possible by people contributing. A lot of people doing a little bit. So you can go over to 1517.org, go over to the donate page, and you can be a contributor. And to those of you who do that, thank you very much. It is you that makes this possible. Eric, I'll see you next week.
Sounds good.